I invite you to turn to the back to the Heidelberg Catechism. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 21. It's a bit bigger back there since it also includes the Westminster Standards, but you could also find the Heidelberg Catechism on page 880, Lord's Day 21. And we'll just be confessing together question and answer 54 concerning the Holy Catholic Church and what we mean. So again, that's page 880 in the back of your Trinity Psalter hymnal. Continue our series here through our catechism and studying the different portions of the Apostles' Creed, and we come to this particular article. So, brothers and sisters, what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life, and united in true faith, and of this community I am and always will be a living member. Now to see this in God's Word, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. Our focus will be verses 20 through 23, but for the sake of context, I want to begin reading in verse 13. This is the prayer of Jesus right before He went to the cross, what we call His high priestly prayer, perhaps more accurately called the true Lord's Prayer. He prays for Himself in verses 1 through 5 in this prayer that the Father would glorify Him, would indeed restore that glory that He had with His Father before the world existed. And then He goes on to pray for His disciples, those who were with Him. He prays for their protection and that they would be set apart by the truth of God's Word. But then notice He ends this prayer, as we'll read, for the whole Christian church. And He prays for the oneness of the people of God, that they might be one with each other and one with the triune God. And so we'll begin reading John chapter 17 here, diving into the middle of the prayer in verse 13. Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." And here is our text. "I do not pray for these alone, but for also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world might know that you have sent me, and love them even as you loved me." This is God's holy word. Well, for me, one of the most difficult articles of the Apostles' Creed to affirm and to believe is that line that we just confessed. I believe a holy Catholic Church. Right, with all of the divisions in various denominations today, it seems, at least from our human perspective, that the prayer of Jesus for oneness has failed. You know, how are we to understand Christ's prayer here for Catholicity or oneness, that His church might be perfectly one, as He says? You know, earlier in Christ's prayer here, He prayed that the church would be holy. That's set apart by the word of God and sanctified for her mission. Notice verse 17, Jesus says that the Father might sanctify them in the truth. His word is truth. The church of Jesus is indeed holy in God's sight because of what He did for the church. At verse 19, Jesus says, "For their sake I sanctify myself." That is, I set myself apart for them, a sacrifice for sins. And so the church is indeed holy, but this afternoon we want to consider mainly what we mean by this word, Catholic. Not big C, Roman Catholic, but little c, Catholic, one universal body of believers centered upon Christ and His Word, fulfilling the Great Commission. And as we meditate on this topic of Christian unity, specifically looking at the prayer of Christ, there's many things that you could think about when you think of unity. But focusing on the prayer of Christ here, we want to think about the basis for our unity, the pattern for our unity, the purpose for our unity, and the hope for our unity. Notice first the basis here. Jesus prays in verse 20, in the basis of our unity, I pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Up until this point in Christ's prayer, the focus has been mainly on the disciples who were with Jesus and their immediate mission. Notice verse 18, Jesus says of the disciples, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them. The Father gave the Son the words of eternal life to speak on earth, and Christ has now given these words to his apostles to now speak. You read that in how Jesus gives the words to his apostles to preach. And now he prays as the camera lens, as it were, widens out from the disciples to the whole Christian church. Jesus now prays in verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, but I'm praying for all of those who are going to believe in me through their word. We see the source of our Christian unity is indeed the word of God that we have come to believe in. And this finds an even deeper source in the fact that God has chosen us in Christ. You know, all throughout this prayer, Jesus is praying as he says, I pray, Father, for those that you have given me. That is, those that have been chosen for eternal life and who have been united in true faith, as we just confessed. You see, there is only one holy Catholic Church on this earth because God has chosen to set apart a people even before the foundation of the world. And so the basis of that unity that we have is indeed the word of Jesus Christ that he brings to us by the power of his Spirit, based upon what he has chosen to do. As we see here, the word of God is what unites us. The word of God, the gospel specifically, is what creates the people of God. Both the word of God preached and also the visible words that we celebrate, the Lord's Supper and baptism, these are the creative means of God's church. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes about the gift of this unity that we experience as a result of God's blessing in this way. He writes this. He says, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It's rather a reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. The more clearly we learn to recognize that the ground and strength and promise of all of our fellowship is in Jesus Christ alone, the more serenely shall we think of our fellowship and pray and hope for it. That Christian unity is first and foremost a gift of the gospel, something that God brings about through his word. When Jesus here prays for this oneness within the whole church of Christ, in verse 21, he's essentially praying for that great reversal of that Old Testament event that we saw in the Tower of Babel, Genesis 11. You might remember after the flood in Genesis, there arose again one people on the earth. They had one language and they also had one mission to create a kingdom for their own name. Genesis 11 verse 4, they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens and let's make a name for ourselves. But you remember what happened. God kept their wickedness from increasing to such a point that he would have to pour out another flood. In his grace, he scattered these people and dispersed them over the earth so they were no longer one people. But you remember in the very next chapter, Genesis 12, God made a promise to Abraham, which we call the promise of his covenant of grace. And because of this promise, God promised here that he is going to build indeed one people, but not through man's power, but by his initiative. He says in Genesis 12, 2, to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And Christ is praying here for the fulfillment of that promise in John 17, 21. It's through the proclamation of the gospel, first by the mouths of the apostles, and then through Christ's church, that God fulfills this ancient promise to Abraham to create for himself one people out of all of the families of the earth. You remember after Jesus ascended into heaven, at the day of Pentecost, we're told the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they preached the gospel freely to all various types of people who were listening, and the people were cut to the heart. They repented of their sins and believed in Jesus Christ. And then they passed through the waters of baptism and were added to the church. At Babel, the Lord came down and he divided and dispersed the people. But at Pentecost, the Lord came down to unite and assemble a holy people for himself in Christ. At Babel, the people's mission was to make a name for themselves and to build an earthly kingdom by human strength. But at Pentecost, God came to build a kingdom centered upon Christ by the strength of his Holy Spirit. Therefore, we see Jesus' prayer for unity, even in this text, was initially fulfilled at Pentecost, in that great reversal of Babel that God had promised. And Christ's prayer, beloved, continues to be fulfilled as the Spirit of God today is poured out on men and women and children wherever the word of the gospel is preached, and people are added to the church of Christ. As we see in God's word, although there are various denominations, various cliques that sometimes arise in the church, think of 1 Corinthians 1, there is only one life-giving gospel that brings salvation to men. And so we sing, elect from every nation, yet one over all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth, one holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. The basis of our unity is ultimately God's election in Christ, but the life-giving gospel that brings about this oneness. But notice also the pattern for Christian unity. Not only the basis here, but the pattern. Verse 21 through 23. Jesus prays, I pray that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. The pattern is reflecting the pattern of our triune God. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Christ is one with his Father in essence, but he's a distinct person as the Son of God, as the mediator, as the head of the church. And because we're united to Christ as his body, by the power of his Spirit, he pours out into his church his very life, his very blessing that comes through our union with Jesus Christ. You know, think about the various analogies the New Testament gives to us to show us as Christians what our relationship is, what our union is to Christ. He is the husband, and we are the bride. He is the life-giving vine, and we are the branches. He is the chief cornerstone, and we are the living stones being built upon him. All of these various analogies give us a picture of our life-giving union with Christ. And God desires that we manifest among ourselves the harmony and love and fellowship that is expressed in God himself. A God one in essence, yet three in persons. But Jesus also teaches us the pattern of this unity. It's not just patterning who God is, but it's also patterning Christ's mission. Again, Christ proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom when he was on earth, and he demonstrated that kingdom when he was on earth. And now he says, Father, I'm going to you, but now I want the disciples that I am sending out to go with my word and to bring the gospel to the nations. And so we read in verse 8 of his prayer, for I have given to them, that's the disciples, the words which you gave me. And they have received them and have come to know surely that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. And again, in John chapter 14, before this prayer, verse 12, Jesus said, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. And so the church is to reflect the very mission of Christ, proclaiming that same word and demonstrating what accompanies that word and being the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. We pattern the very nature of God. We pattern the mission. We pattern also the dependence of Christ. As fully man, we remember Jesus depended upon his Father for all things and sought to do his will, sought to bring glory to his Father. And likewise, the church is to recognize her utter dependence upon God for her identity and for her mission. Paul could say concerning his own ministry in the church, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, which he powerfully works within me. Colossians 1, verse 29. The pattern for our unity is patterning God, patterning Christ's mission, patterning Christ's dependence, but notice, patterning also the love of God. This is an amazing verse. Slow down and read what the Word of God says here in verse 23. Jesus is saying, I want them to be perfectly one, but notice how verse 23 opens, that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. You see, the love of God for his set-apart people is what makes them, is what compels them to be a witness in the world. Christians have received a love that is out of this world, and out of that love that they have received from Christ, they're enabled to therefore go into the world and show that love that the world cannot possibly understand. 1 John 3, John exclaims to the church, behold, take note, what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. We can only show as Christians a compelling witness to the world when we first behold God's love for us in Jesus Christ. When we see him dying for our sin. When we see the Holy One enduring hardship in our place. When we see Jesus so patient with disciples who did not understand. When we sit before the cross and see the love that God has first shown to us, only then can we be enabled to love. Not just our friends, not just our family, not just people who are like us and share all of our same values, but we're able to love our neighbors and even able to love our enemies. Because we recognize in the gospel that God loved us when we were his enemies. And he loved us by laying down, by sending Christ to lay down his life. And so what a comfort we have as we go into the world. We carry the same love that the Father has for his Son. We carry the same Spirit. We carry the same words of the gospel. We carry the same mission. We carry the same purpose to bring glory to God through the proclamation of the gospel. Preaching not ourselves, but the love of the triune God that has been revealed in Jesus Christ. This is the pattern of our unity. But notice the purpose. The basis, the pattern, but the purpose. Jesus says twice in these three verses, so that the world might believe that you sent me. Verse 21, that they might be one, that the world may believe that you sent me. And again, verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me. What is God saying here? He's saying there's to be an observable, gospel-centered unity among the people of God for the purpose of reaching the world. You know, we don't strive for doctrinal precision and strict confessional subscription simply to be neat and tidy as a church, but we do so for the mission of the church. As one of my professors once said, we want to get the gospel right so that we can get the gospel out. We want to be clear in our doctrine and in our practices, not so that we could say to the world, look at us, but so that we could say to the world more clearly, more precisely, consider Jesus and consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. The church is never itself the gospel, thankfully, but we're only a witness to and a herald of the gospel. As Paul said, we preach not ourselves, but Christ crucified. How can we do that? How can we show unity with our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ so that the world might believe? You know, we're to maintain doctrinal faithfulness always and to stand upon the Word of God. But we're to do so while we emphasize what unites us with our brothers and sisters from other denominations who preach and believe the same gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. I appreciate the advice of C.S. Lewis, who said we should be especially careful in how we talk about divisions, especially among unbelievers. We should rather, he says, that someone become a Christian in a different confessional tradition than to reject Christ altogether. In that same vein, we're warned by the Word of God not to be sectarian, that is, constantly defining ourselves by what we're not. You remember the Apostle Paul had to struggle with that in the churches he planted. He came to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, there was divisions. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Jesus. Again, this doesn't mean that we neglect important confessional or doctrinal distinctions, but we must be careful to put the focus on what is the focus of the New Testament, which is the evangelical gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course we pray. We pray for the peace of Christ's church. We pray in our personal lives. We pray around our tables. We pray in our churches. We pray for the peace of Christ's church, the unity of the church. As we heard from Psalm 122, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and my companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord God, I will seek your good. As we serve together with different Christians at the Brantford Blessing Center, from different Christian churches, as we serve together at the Brantford Pregnancy and Resource Center, even as we get to worship on Ascension Day with our Canadian Reformed brothers and sisters and with other URC churches, we're saying to a watching world that there's something that unifies us that is greater than our distinctions, and it's Jesus Christ, his gospel, and his mission. What can keep people together from different traditions, different ethnic backgrounds, different social incomes, different classes and backgrounds and stories? It's only the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so looking back on that initial question, has the prayer of Jesus failed for unity today? I don't believe it has. It might have seemed like it failed in the days of Paul. Again, when he was ministering to divided people within the church, those who followed Paul, those who followed Apollos, those who followed Jesus. It might seem like Jesus' prayer failed in the days of the Apostle John in the church of Revelation when he was going to the various churches and revealed that they were, some were being unfaithful in various ways. But in all of these contexts, God has always preserved for himself a remnant, a people who would look to Jesus Christ and trust in him. And so what unites us today? What unites us with the person sitting next to you? It's not your family name or your political party or your ethnic background or your level of income or your education choices. What unites you to your brothers and sisters in the OPC? In the Canadian Reformed, in the PCA, in the Free Reformed. Ultimately, the Word of God tells us what unites us ultimately at the most foundational level is Jesus Christ. As Michael Horton puts it, we were baptized into Christ, not into Calvin. There is no such thing as a Reformed faith, but only a Christian faith to which our Reformed confessions bear witness. One Christian faith spread throughout the Holy Catholic Church to which we believe our Reformed confessions bear witness. The Catholicity of the Church, it's much like our own salvation, isn't it? A gift from God, but often squandered and not recognized by his people. Like our own sanctification and salvation, Christian unity is messy this side of heaven. It's a messy process. It's both a gift we embrace and a mandate that we have been given to pursue the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace. But in conclusion here, beloved, Jesus gives to us the great hope of our Christian unity. Do you see it in verse 24? The great hope. Father, Jesus says, I desire that they also whom you gave me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. What a great encouragement. This prayer begins with Christ praying that the Father would restore him to glory. And this prayer ends with Christ praying that the church might see him in glory and be with him where he is. Jesus says, I desire, that is, I will, that they be with me in heaven. And this isn't simply a desire. It's not simply a wish. I wish this could really happen, Father. But this is Jesus saying, I will, in the sense of I determine. I will it to be so. As we heard this morning, the Father always hears and answers the prayer of his Son. And so how much more personal can we really get? Jesus, God in human flesh, desires and wills that his church might be with him in glory. And therefore, beloved, we're not left into the dark and what our end will be. Christ has willed that we might be with him where he is. And although we labor as the church militant now with schisms and with various things that hinder our unity in the church, Christ has willed that his holy bride, all of her, might see him in glory. Until that day, Jesus says in verse 26, I will continue to make myself known to them. The Lord will protect and preserve and keep for himself a holy bride on earth. And we are called to do our part in promoting the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, looking forward to that day when we are with Christ. And so may we do so, beloved, showing to one another and to this world the love of Jesus Christ, even as we long for the day when the great church victorious will be the church at rest. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you're a sovereign God and that you are the one indeed who calls and preserves and protects for yourself a people who are chosen for eternal life. That you are the God who builds his church. You are the God who keeps his church. You are the God who is faithful even in times when your church is unfaithful, even when your people end up in exile because of sin. You are the God who always preserves for himself a remnant, a people who would call upon Jesus' name and believe in your promises. If we pray for us, O Lord, that you might help us to reflect the pattern of Christ in our mission, in our dependence, in our ability to love one another and to know your love for us in Christ. Lord, keep us near the cross. Keep us there gazing upon that great sacrifice for our sins, that we might be humble as we serve one another and bring this gospel to the world. Hear us, O Lord, and continue to add to your church. Continue to guard your church and protect her from the attacks of Satan. And we pray that in your church here, your name might be glorified and honored. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.